Good morning. How many of you have ever been tempted before? Anybody has ever been tempted? Now I know you're lying. Because I know on a morning like this when it's cold and it's a little bit rainy, a little bit dark and dreary, and you know, when it rains you can kind of hear it tingling on the roof and we've lost an hour of sleep, that you might be tempted, maybe just maybe, to take a little bit of a nap while we're teaching or while we're talking. So I know you face temptation because half of you are facing it right now and you want to take a nap. Well, we're not going to do that, hopefully. I can see you. So if you take a nap, I don't have anything to throw at you, and I wouldn't throw it because I couldn't hit you if I tried. But I do want us to talk a little bit about this idea of temptation, because all joking aside, it's a reality we face, isn't it? It's a reality that we face in our life where we struggle against temptation. Just last night, Amanda went to the grocery store and she bought those Reese's Easter eggs, my favorite thing in the world. And as I was working on my sermon on temptation, I decided it would be a good idea to take the bag of the little mini ones up with me to my desk, and temptation, I think, won most of that battle because most of those Easter eggs are gone. But we face temptation. Sometimes it's the cupcake and we're on a diet and we don't want to give in to it. But in a deeper sense, we all face real temptation because, as the scripture reading that Joe reminded us of, we are in a spiritual battle, and the battle isn't against flesh and blood. The battle isn't against the Reese's cupcake or the Reese's eggs, or the Reese's cupcakes would be really good. Someone should invent that, but it's not against Reese's Easter eggs. It's not against cupcakes. The battle that we face is against principalities and powers, these spiritual forces of evil and wickedness and darkness in the world. And we face that battle. We face that temptation. If you notice in that scripture reading, there was a really interesting line I want us to think about a little bit this morning. Paul said, "Put on the full armor of God that you can take your stand against what? The devil's schemes." See, the devil, the Satan, our enemy, has schemes. He has tactics. He has plans and ideas and tricks that he uses to entice us, that he uses to pull us in. Specifically, he uses to pull us away from God. And so what I want us to do for just a little bit this morning is I want us to take a look at some of the devil's schemes, to take a look at some of his tactics. When I played football, one of the things we would do kind of week in and week out during the season is take time before every single game to watch film. Someone would film the other team that we were playing in their different games, and we would sit there in the locker room and we would watch the other team play so we could learn their tactics, so we could learn what they did when they did it, so that we could pay attention, so that we could know what's going on, and so that we could know how to stand against it. And that's kind of what we're doing today. If you're a note taker, there are a lot of opportunity for you to take notes as we just kind of examine the enemy's tactic. And so we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. Now, there are a lot of places we could go, but Genesis chapter 3 is kind of the beginning of this battle that humanity has with the forces of evil. There's a lot more to this idea of temptation and spiritual warfare than what we have time to get into today. So what we're going to do is spend a little bit of time reading here in Genesis chapter 3. So if you've got a Bible, open with me. Let's read this together. And then we're going to go to one other passage in the New Testament. Again, there's so much more that we could talk about, but those two are going to kind of frame our time, looking at the enemy's tactics and then talking about some tactics that we can employ in this fight. So let's pray. As we begin our time in the Word together. Father, we thank you for today, and God, we thank you for just the privilege that it is to be called your people, to be gathered here together, to sing your praise, to surround the table, to remember your Son's unconditional love for us. And Father, we thank you for this chance that we have now to dive into your Word, and we pray that by your Spirit you would teach us and guide us and speak into our hearts and into our minds, and that you might equip us to be the people you have called us to be. God, we thank you for everything you do for us, and God, we thank you for this moment. In Jesus' name that we pray, amen. So Genesis chapter 3 is what in theology we call the fall. It is that moment where humanity falls, where humanity goes from this incredibly good and beautiful place into sin. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God has made the world. It tells the story of God ordering the world, and it says that it was good, and it was very good. But in Genesis chapter 3, conflict comes into history. Conflict comes into the story, and there's a lot of background in history here that the Bible doesn't really tell us. There are kind of glimpses and pieces here and there. But what we see happening in Genesis chapter 3 is conflict. Conflict between God's way and the way of the evil one. And so the story begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "The snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." And so right away, if you're not familiar with the Bible, this is kind of strange, isn't it? It's talking about a snake who is crafty, and the story goes on of the snake talking to the woman, talking to Eve. And in the ancient Near East, this was fairly common to personify evil in the form of a snake. But we know that the snake is more than just this generic personification of evil. The snake in this story is the evil one. It's the devil. It's Satan. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that this was the great serpent who was the devil. It was Satan. It is the one who is leading the world astray. That's what the snake is. And this snake begins to entice the woman. It said, he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So let's stop right here and let's think about what's going on in this story so far, because we're already given glimpses into Satan's tactics in this spiritual battle that we are facing. The first tactic, well, the first three tactics that the devil uses that we see here is that he questions. He's questioning God. He's questioning God's truth. He's also questioning the consequences of sin. And he is questioning the goodness of God. And see, Satan uses those same three things today. Let's think through those just a little bit. So first, he questions God's word. And he does that in a couple of different ways. The first way that he questions the word of God is through doubt. He said to the woman, "Did God really say?" See, Satan was planting a seed of doubt into Eve's mind. And that's what Satan does for us. He plants doubt into our mind. Did God really say that? See, God has spoken to us as his people through the scriptures. He's given us his word through Jesus, through the Spirit and the scriptures. He speaks to us. And if Satan can get us to question God's word, then he pulls the rug out from underneath our faith, and we don't have anything to stand on. So how does that happen? How does Satan get us to doubt God's word? It's so old. It's so ancient. It's so archaic. How can a book that's thousands of years old be relevant today? How can something so archaic have anything to do with life in the 21st century? Or that's not what it really means. I know that's what it seems like it says, but that's not what it really means. There's something else going on there. Or maybe if God knew your circumstance, if God knew where you were, surely there'd be kind of an asterisk there saying, this isn't for you. Because God knows that you can't be expected to actually believe this. Or simply saying, it's so hard to understand. So confusing. There's so many kind of ins and outs of this thing. No one is expected to actually do it. See, that's the way Satan begins to bring doubt into our minds as we question God's word. And this is why intense study of the scriptures is so important. That's why what we're doing right now matters so much. Because the Bible is old, right? The Bible is thousands of years old. And yet, the Bible speaks with power and truth into our life. And so we study it and we meditate on it. We dig through it because it is old, and we have to dig through some of the context and the history and talk about different things. But it's true, and it brings value and truth and life into our lives. And the Bible is hard to understand sometimes, isn't it? The Bible is difficult. Some of the things the Bible calls us to do are incredibly hard. And yet, we are expected to obey what we read in the Scriptures. And so we have to talk through it, and we have to talk about it. And there are kind of academic, scholarly things that matter. And so we talk about those things. We study the Scriptures because we need to know what God said. And see, the next thing that Satan uses to get us to question the Word of God is through distortion. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You must not eat from any tree? If you look in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 16, it says, the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will certainly die. See, God told Adam, you can eat from any tree that you want. You are free to have anything that is here in the garden except for this one tree. And so Satan comes in and begins to twist God's word. Did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? Well, no, that's not what God said at all, is it? God said you can't eat from this one tree. So Satan twists God's word. That's why it's so important we talk about the context, and why we read kind of big chunks of Scripture, and why we talk about what's going on historically, because Satan will take God's word and he will twist it in often small, subtle ways. And so we have to be careful about that. And then did you notice what else happened in this story? Not only does Satan distort God's word, did God really say you can't eat from any tree? But notice how Eve responds. Eve responds by saying, God did say you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Did God say in our record at all of not touching it? No. According to what we have written, God never said don't touch it. He simply said don't eat from it. And see, what Eve is doing is what we so often try to do as humans, and that's take God's word and make it more restrictive than what it actually is. This is what the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. They would take a command from what the Bible said and then tried to build this fence around it. And that seems like wisdom. Like if God said, don't walk three steps, then we're not even going to walk two steps. It seems like wisdom to take what God had said and make rules around it that are more restrictive. But the problem with that is it takes the word of God that is freeing and life-giving and brings joy and peace into our lives and makes it a burden by creating all of the rules around the Scriptures that aren't there. We make it a burden. We make it restrictive and we make it oppressive. And when we do that, it removes the life-giving power that's in the Scriptures. And that's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to think that God's word is restrictive and it's oppressive and it's too much for any of us to live under. But God's word is freeing and it's powerful. And then the next thing Satan does is question the word of God through denial. And God said, you'll die, but Satan says, you won't certainly die. Satan is calling God a liar, which is ironic because Jesus calls him what? The father of lies. Satan is saying, that's what God said, but it's not really true. That's not really the way the world works. That's not really how sin works. And then this leads us to the next thing that Satan questions. He questions the word of God, but Satan also questions the consequences of sin. God said, if you do this, you will die. But Satan says, no, you won't. You're not going to die. A little bit never hurt anybody. Nobody's going to know about it. You're not hurting anybody else. It's just one time. It's just a little bit. It's just one video. Just one bit of gossip. It's just one time that you're stretching the hours on your timesheet. It doesn't hurt anybody else. Nobody's going to know. But see, the problem is, Satan always shows us the pleasures of sin, right? He always shows us what's good and what's enjoyable and all of the glamorous things about sin. But he wants us to ignore the fact that sin is devastating, that sin will wreck your life. He wants us to avoid the fact that sin will wreck not only your life, but it'll wreck your family's life. And even that tiny little sin that you think no one notices will wreck your soul. I heard somebody talk one time about the way this gets portrayed in the media. I don't know if you like romance movies. I'm a guy, so I don't like romance movies. But I also have a wife, and so we watch them sometimes. If you've ever noticed, romance movies all kind of follow the same sort of pattern. Details are a little bit different here and there. But it's about a young, attractive woman who's maybe in a relationship with someone that she doesn't really love very much, or she's not very happy. And then there's this other guy who kind of comes into the picture. Or maybe they're just two people who are opposites attract. But all the stories are about these two people coming together, and eventually they sleep together, and they're this kind of glamorous, exciting moment, and like fireworks going off kind of thing. And then the story ends happily ever after, right? They never tell the story about what happens 2 years down the line, where their lives have been ripped apart because of that one split-second decision for a one-night stand. It doesn't tell the story about their lives after they have kind of come together in this exciting cinematic moment, but then 5-10 years down the line, she's 3 months pregnant, he is off on a business trip, they've been fighting, and she is scared to death because if he slept with her when he was committed to someone else, what's going to stop him from sleeping with someone else when he's halfway across the country? See, Satan wants us to see the pleasures of sin, but wants us to avoid looking at the consequences of sin. But the reality is, sin will destroy our lives. And then lastly, Satan questions the goodness of God, saying that God knows that when you eat this, you'll know the difference between good and evil, and you will be like him. What's Satan doing? He's getting Eve to question the goodness of God, saying God is holding out on you. God is jealous. God is holding back from you this good thing. But what Satan doesn't realize, or what Eve doesn't realize, is that this rule to avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't just some arbitrary rule. God knew that when they ate of this tree, that their innocence would be lost, that they would be entered into a whole other world full of evil and death. See, why do we avoid sin? Do we avoid sin because God has this arbitrary rule, and if we happen to break it, then God's going to be mad at us? Well, that's a little bit of truth in there, isn't it? I mean, we don't want God to be mad at us, and God is angry at sin. But sin isn't bad. Or sin is, let me say it like this. Sin isn't forbidden because, wait, hold on. Give me a second. I lost an hour of sleep too. Sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. And it's crucial that we get the difference. Sin isn't bad simply because God said, don't do this. God said, don't do this because it is bad for us. And so when we give in to lust, and when we give in to greed, and when we fall into lying and telling the little white lies to get ourselves out of trouble, when we give in to this mass consumerism, when we give in to selfishness, when we give in to all of these things the Bible talks about as sin, it's not just that God has made this arbitrary list of rules to keep us from having fun. God has given us these things to avoid because these things will wreck our life. See, if we want to win against the battle against temptation, then we need to come to believe that the way of Jesus is the best way to live. It's an issue of trust. Who are we going to trust? Are we going to trust what the enemy says, or are we going to trust what God says? Who do we believe has our best interests at heart? One who is bent on destroying our lives, or a good and loving Father who gave us his Son, who died on a cross so that we might have life? See, Satan wants us to question God's goodness. Satan wants us to think that God is somehow holding out on us. That there are all these good things that God is trying to keep us away from. When in reality, God is watching out for us. God wants us to flourish. God wants us to live life full of joy and peace in his kingdom. And so he gives us his teaching. And as we submit to them, then we find life. But when we toss them aside, it leads us into sin and death. It leads us into broken lives. The story goes on. Let's say, in verse 6, that the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. And so she took some and ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was there with her. And he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened. And they realized that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and they made covering for themselves. See, God, or Satan, is... This computer's not working very well this morning. One more. There we go. Satan is trying to trap people in shame and guilt. See, what's humans' first response to their sin? It's to hide from God. Satan wants us to stay trapped in shame and guilt. He wants to stay trapped in just the overwhelming feeling of failure when we fall short. Because Satan knows that when we repent of our sin, that there is freedom there. And so he wants us to think that we can never be free from it. He wants us to think that we can never be cleansed. And then notice what else happens in the story. It says, the man heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to them, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the snake deceived me, and I ate. What's happening here? They are shifting blame. They are pointing fingers at someone else, saying, they made me do it. My sin is their fault. And that's what Satan wants us to do. Because when we take responsibility for our sin, when we take responsibility for our failures, it's the first step towards repentance. It's the first step to turning our life around. And so Satan would love us to just blame someone else. The devil made me do it. Or my boss is so mean and so on me all the time. I can't help it if I just shave off a little bit here. Or my spouse is just so terrible to bear with. I couldn't help the fact that I'm looking at things I shouldn't be. We want to point blame or point the finger and shift blame to other people. It's what Satan wants us to do. But when we come to God, there is freedom. I want us to spend our last moment together in 1 Peter chapter 5. Because all of these things that Satan brings at us don't have to get us down. Satan has all of these tactics that try to get us to sin. But God has given us a way out. Paul says that for every temptation, there's a way of escape. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 6, we are given a picture of what this looks like. First of all, he says, humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. If you want to fight temptation, then humble yourself. Don't think more highly of yourself than you should, but come to God in humility, because pride and self-sufficiency are what Satan uses to get at us. And then he says in verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Anxiety and worry and stress are tools the enemy uses to get our eyes off of God and on our circumstance. And when we do that, it causes us to stop trusting in God. And then he says, be alert and of sober mind. He's saying, pay attention, be awake, be alert. Realize that temptation is a part of your life. And so where, as you think about your life, are areas that you are vulnerable in? Where are you weak? Where do you struggle? Saying, be alert, stay awake, pay attention to those things. He says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so resist him. Resist him. Stand firm against him. Oppose him. And here's where the gospel comes into play in this whole thing. We can oppose him. We can resist him because Jesus has won the victory. Jesus has defeated evil on the cross and in his resurrection. And so as we stand in Jesus, we can resist him. And then finally, he says to stand firm in the faith. Don't just stand firm in your own power. Don't just stand firm in the self-help section in the library. Don't just stand firm in whatever kind of popular theology is floating around. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm true in what God has said, because in Jesus there is power, which is why he ends in 1 Peter 5, verse 10 by saying, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered for a while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." See, we are called to stand firm against the schemes of the evil one, but we can only do that in Jesus. And so this morning, if you're in a place where you're not standing in Jesus, then come to him this morning. Give your life to him in baptism if you've not yet done that, or admit that you need prayers and let us pray with you if that's what you need to do. Then let's come. If you need to respond, why don't you come as we stand and as we worship today?